Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Last week we made it out of chapter 1 in our series entitled, That You May Believe. And so this week, having made it out of chapter 1, we're picking up with the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Now earlier this week, our dear friend Bob asked me if I, an old Baptist like me, was going to talk about when Jesus turned water into really, really, really good grape juice instead of wine. While he was just joking, it does raise a good point. It's worth mentioning something at the outset about that so we don't spend our whole time wondering, was this fermented or not? We got to get to the bottom of that. We want to focus instead on the emphasis of the passage itself. So the short version is yes. That is what would have been the case. The wine in this story would have been fermented. Some of the terms that are used actually in the story make that clear. With that being said, wine back then was significantly diluted in comparison to wine that's sold today. Its alcohol content would have been much lower, actually. So what we consider wine, they would have considered strong drink. That would have been the category they put it in. And they would have approached it as such. So this story isn't Jesus endorsing us going out and drinking hard, right? He's the furthest thing from a killjoy, but Scripture repeatedly warns us against drunkenness. And since that's the case, that can't be what this story is trying to communicate to us. The application is not to go out and have a huge giant party. So let's find out what it is telling us this morning. John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1 down to verse 11. As we read this, let's remember. This is God's word speaking to us today. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. May we too believe in him this morning. Well, multiple times a year, a group of elite soldiers report to Fort Benning, south of Columbus, Georgia. That's close to where I went to college. And they're seeking to become some of the most feared soldiers in the United States Army. The challenging 7-week course known simply as Sniper School. And it's designed to teach shooting and field skills for the best of the best. One such critical skill the instructors are looking to develop in their students is the skill of situational awareness. Are you aware, are you simply aware of your surroundings? Do you know what's going on around you? Can you see what others are missing? And one simple exercise they use to kind of hone and develop that skill to help with this is having the students approach a large field. This is how they do it. They have them all, it's kind of like almost like a shooting range. They have them approach this large field, right? And so they don't know anything about it. This is the first time they're seeing it. So they walk out there, and they approach this large field, and the field is covered with tiny little hidden objects. And when I say tiny, I mean tiny. These are the kind of things that are easy to miss. So like they would tie like a camouflage handkerchief into the leaves of the vine and kind of like weave it into the vine. So if you aren't looking at that vine, just this one little slender stick of a vine, if you're not looking at it carefully, you hardly even see the fact that there's a handkerchief attached. There's this little gray clip that they attach to the bark of a tree that just so happens to be the exact same color as the clip itself. So if you're not looking for the pattern change, the break in the bark, you're not going to see it. These are things that we would walk right by and we would never, ever see. So students, however, are expected to pick up on these things. They're required to stay put, they have to lay in a prone position, and they have these spotting scopes that they're laying behind. And they start on one side and they slowly work their way across. And the goal is just to check off whatever you can find that's been hidden out there a little bit at a time. Slowly sweep that whole field using whatever technique they've taught you. And the goal is to record as many, whatever quadrants, everything's broken up into quadrants in that field, record as many of these objects as you can, and then you're scored pass-fail. That's how you're scored, pass-fail. It's one of the most deciding factors as to who gets dropped from the program and who successfully completes it. Can you see what others miss? That's the goal of it. Well, when it comes to our spiritual success, John believes we need to have our perception sharpened, especially as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. He wants to hone that skill for us. And this story is designed to do simply that. It's like a field exercise where our kind yet direct instructor is requiring us, asking us nicely, but really requiring us, to strain and focus and search to pick up on what he has hidden in plain sight. Can we see what others miss? Can we see? And it's not as easy as it first appears in this story. Because the supernatural nature of what Jesus does at this wedding kind of dominates, doesn't it? Kind of dominates. It's the miracle that jumps off the page at us when we first read, as it should. It's meant to grab our attention. But while witnessing an amazing display of Jesus' power is accurate, it is not complete. And because it's so supernatural, it can very easily overshadow the true glory of what's being revealed, what's unfolding actually in this story, what's actually unfolding in this story. That's where the perception part starts to kick in. That's where the perception kicks in. There's something far more incredible going down in Cana than just water being turned into wine. As astonishing as it is. It's hard to say that, right? Than just water turning. When's the last time you've seen that, right? So it's hard to even say that just that, but there's even more incredible going down. Can we see what others, even those who were present that day, might have missed? The passage breaks up into three parts, and those three sections form the three points of today's message. If you're taking notes, here they are. The abrupt conversation that we see in verses 1 to 5, the abrupt conversation, the unaware confirmation in verses 6 to 10, the unaware confirmation, and then the third point, the final conclusion, which is how everything wraps up in verse 11, the final conclusion. You'll notice that once again, this passage begins with a time marker on the third day. So we're still in that opening week of Jesus' official ministry. If you recall, it began with some of the scribes and priests coming down from Jerusalem to question John the Baptist. His conversation with those representatives was day one. And counting on from there, this is either day six or day seven, depending on how you break up the days. Either way, the intention is clear. John is echoing the creation account of Genesis. This is the beginning of a new creation. There is a new week unfolding. And it's going to come about the same way that the first one did through the Son of God. It's going to come about the same way. And as you also may remember from last week, Jesus, where he left off, is on his way to Galilee. And now we hear why. He and his five new disciples have been invited to a wedding. Now normally, weddings are a plus one event, right? How about Jesus and plus five? That's quite an entourage showing up at a wedding. It's taking place in Cana of Galilee. Archaeologists believe that's probably somewhat close to Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth, which we heard about last week. His mother is for sure in attendance. We hear from her. It also seems likely that his brothers are in attendance, which implies that whoever is getting married is likely either a very close friend or relative in the family. Weddings, as you know, were a huge social affair, and they usually included a long and joyous celebration feast as well that fit the occasion. And while there was a master of ceremonies who hosted the event, it was understood it was still the bridegroom's responsibility to provide plenty of food and drink for the guests. That was his job, especially the wine, right? And things seemed to be going very well on that front, right up until it didn't, right? Verse 3. Look there again with me. Everybody's having a great time, great party. This is a fantastic wedding. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, end of party, right? It's over. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." They have no wine, right? For some reason, when I remember this story, I assumed that the wine was running low at this point. But it's not what it says, is it? They are flat out. They are, apparently this is a thirsty crew. Now, in a shame culture like this one, this is a complete, unmitigated meltdown disaster. We run out of food at a reception today. People are going to be a little hungry. For the most part, they aren't going to hold it against you the rest of your life. Right? Not the case here. If you run out of wine at a wedding back then, and your standing in the community isn't going to recover for a long, long time, if ever. From then on, you're going to be the guy, oh yeah, you're that guy. I remember your wedding, right? You're that guy. And Mary, keen on not letting that happen to one of either her friends or relatives, gives her oldest son, you know, the nudge, right? You know the nudge. It's the nudge that says, fix this, right? Fix it. There's a problem. You need to fix it. It gives us a glimpse into how she had come to rely on Jesus. Most scholars believe that by this time, Jesus' own father, Joseph, has died really as a younger man. And I believe that they're right in thinking that way for several reasons. The last time that we see Joseph appear in any of the Gospels is when Jesus is 12. So that's the last time we see Joseph. Jesus himself is not only known as the carpenter's son along the way, he's also known as the carpenter, which gives the impression that he had taken over and was running the family business. And finally, when he looks at Mary, we know from the cross, remember, he provides for her ongoing support by having one of the disciples take her in, probably because she needed a place to go. She didn't have a home, which understandably, if she was a widow, would be the case. Probably the author of this book is who took her in. So Mary, being most likely a widow, has Jesus as the one whom she has become to depend on greatly. She's come to depend on him greatly. And who can blame her, right? When you got that kind of son, I would depend on him too. Not only that, though, Mary, better than anyone else at this point, knows exactly who Jesus is and where he has come from. And now that some of Jesus' disciples, he has new disciples that are starting to join to him, she's beginning to put two and two together. Now the time must be getting close. This is the chance for him to show the world that he is that promised Messiah, the one that has come. And what better opportunity to do that, to announce that to the world, than to save the day in front of your family and friends. Right? What a better opportunity. fix this. He seems to have sensed her not so subtle intention, because his reply, while courteous, is still fairly blunt nonetheless. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now the word he uses here, addresses her with "woman," does convey respect. This is not a disrespectful way of, you know, we say "woman" nowadays, it's a disrespectful thing, right? This is still conveying respect. But it is by no means a term of endearment. And this second part, "what does this have to do with me," communicates a clear disconnect between Jesus and his mother at this point. He's in essence telling her, "You and I are not on the same page about this." The dynamic between mother and son must change. For he is no ordinary son. And what he has begun now is no ordinary calling.
Yeah. Right.
"My hour has not yet come" is a gentle yet painful rebuke for Mary. Listen how commentator D.A. Carson portrays the human side of her having to confront this new reality. "This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now he had entered into the purpose of his coming. Everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She could no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach Jesus on an inside track. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps that was part of the sword that would pierce her soul. For this, we should honor her the more." And verse 5 helps us to honor her because it shows that Mary's willingness to submit to Jesus' purpose in all of this instead of her own. Look there in verse 5. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" She started to learn what she should from this abrupt conversation. Her instructions to the servants are an early indication that she too is beginning to follow Jesus on his own terms. She's submitting to him like the rest of us have to. Yet in verse 6, John interrupts the discourse that's been going on, this abrupt conversation. He interrupts the discourse to sketch in a detail. Verse 6. "Six stone water jars there." And why were they there? "For the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." Now, a couple of things about those jars. The Jewish rites of purification that it talks about they're used for, it's a reference to traditions that the early readers of John would have been familiar with. And yet, for those of us who are further removed, Mark helpfully explains them in the 7th chapter of his gospel, and he writes this. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes," him being Jesus, "who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples," Jesus' disciples, "ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. And then this parenthetical comment, which is so helpful. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." That's the Jewish rites of purification. Now, we know that washing our hands before eating is a good and sanitary thing to do. That's what your mom taught you, right? Wash your hands. It stops the spread of disease. You see those little posters up everywhere. But we see here, that's not why the Jews washed their bodies and the things they commonly use. For them, it was a ritual ceremony. It was a ritual ceremony, and it demonstrated their moral superiority over and separation from the spiritual filth and defilement of the so-called sinners out there. So that's why you washed when you came back from the marketplace, right? There's sinners out there. I had to deal with them. Now I got to come in and wash to show that I'm not one of them, right? So that's one thing to notice about these. But also look at the sheer size of these jars. This is another thing I'd miss, I guess, in the first read. Each one holds between 20 and 30 gallons. That's more like a large drum instead of a pitcher, isn't it? I was always pitching, you know, I was thinking about, you know, these pitchers. That's huge, right? Now put yourself in the shoes of these servants. You're in the middle of serving at a wedding reception. And if you've ever served on a wait staff for a large event like this, then you know it's stressful, right? You know it's a stressful thing. How often do you just get to sit down and hang out, put your feet up? Does not happen. It is a stressful event. It's all hands on deck. Nobody has time to spare, let alone to go draw somewhere in the range of 150 gallons of water. Nobody has time to go interrupt what they're doing to go draw that much water. And by the way, it's not like they just turned on the hose, right? They didn't just turn on the hose. If you're going to do that, you actually have to go to the well. First of all, you have to figure out a way to transport it. You have to go to the well. You have to pull the water up by hand. And then you have to bring it all the way back and fill these up. It must have taken hours of continuous, strenuous labor to pull this off. Plus, I'm sure they're silently wondering, why are we doing this to fix the wine problem? Right? That's exactly what I would have thought. I would have been in their shoes saying, what are we doing here? We should be going and trying to knock on the neighbor's door and see if they have any wine that we can borrow, right? Now, that would be the way we'd think, but when you're the servant, nobody cares what you think, right? Your job is to obey. So obey they do. They fill them up to the brim, it says. And if Jesus' first instruction was odd, the second is even weirder and possibly riskier. Verse 8. We finally got it all filled. Can we get back to what we were doing? Jesus said to them, Now you've filled them up. Draw some out. Take it to the master of the feast. Who wants to volunteer for that job? You do that, right? Right? Not only the master of the feast very well could have been their owner, at the very least, he owned them for this occasion, didn't he? And he's probably already highly stressed by the fact that they're out of wine. His head's on the chopping block here too. So how do you walk up to that guy with a random cup of water and tell him, just taste it. Just taste this. It must have been a terrifying assignment. Nobody wants to do that. And yet at least one of the servants immense credit, they obey again. And what's incredible is that as far as we know, their obedience becomes the occasion of Jesus' miracle. Think about it. He has not gotten up, as far as we know. He hasn't added anything to the water in the jars. He's only spoken. If something astounding happens between these verses, between them being full of water and taking this cup. For those of us who are familiar with this story, we know what happens, don't we? But remember, if you're reading this story for the first time, what happens in verse 9 is not prefaced by anything. It's not prefaced by anything. It takes you by complete surprise. The same surprise the servants must have felt when they heard the master's words. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, that's the first indication of what just happened. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then you pull out the poor wine, right? But you have kept the good wine until now. As stunned, as relieved as the master of the feast was to realize the wine hadn't actually run out and he had good stock left, imagine the look of disbelief on the servants' faces, right? Their jaws must have hit the floor at what he said. They knew exactly where it came from. They had drawn it. And yet here's the master who has zero clue where it came from or what it was before. gushing over its premium quality and overwhelming quantity. It's unbelievable. It's a bit like one of those independent taste tests. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? Where they're trying to decide which cola is the best cola on the planet. Who has the best cola, right? And so they have whatever participant, they blindfold them, and in random order, they bring them out different kinds of Coke. In the South, we just say Coke. Different kinds of cola, right? So they bring him Coke, they bring him Pepsi, maybe they bring him some off-brand. And the thought is that since he's blindfolded, he doesn't know which one's which. He can be objective in his judgments. His testimony is not tainted. And therefore, the whole point of that is so that we can trust what he says, because he's just calling it like he tastes it. He doesn't know which is which. He says, this one's the best. Not knowing. Independent taste test. Well, that's exactly what's going on with the master of the feast. It is an independent taste test. His unknowing confirmation is unbiased and independent. It has nothing to do with what just happened in the background. He does not know. And as such, he's confirming we can take to the bank what he says. Jesus did, in fact, transform water into wine. That's what he did at this wedding. We can only imagine the response of the anxious bridegroom as well, right? He knew less than the master of the feast did about what was going on. Right? He probably knew the wine was out. A minute ago, he was about to be publicly disgraced as deficient and negligent. And now he's being heartily commended and congratulated for being brilliant enough to save the best for last. Put yourself in his shoes, too. He must have wondered, what in the world just happened? What just happened? Perhaps he asked follow-up questions and eventually got to the bottom of this miracle. Perhaps he just said thanks and tried to play it cool so that nobody ever knew. Yeah, of course I did. That was just like we planned it the whole time, right? We aren't told his response, because his response is not the point of the story. The disciples' response is. Verse 11. This is the final conclusion about what took place at this wedding. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Contrary to liberal theologians who claim that the Christ of the Christian faith should be evaluated independently from the Jesus who lived in history, what John is doing here is he's grounding the divine works of Jesus in a concrete time and place. It happened at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. This is a real event with real guests at a real venue. This was an actual wedding. That's why I believe John is one of these early disciples, because it reads very much like an eyewitness account, like he was there present. And notice that John describes what happens here as a sign instead of a miracle, even though it was miraculous. It was going to be the first of seven such signs in this book that John records leading up to Jesus' resurrection. Each one has a purpose. But why is he being so careful to categorize this as a sign? What's the difference between a sign and a miracle? Right? That was the question I had. What's the difference? Well, miracles may serve a greater purpose, but oftentimes they don't have to, right? They can simply meet the need of the moment in divine fashion. Many of us have experienced miracles personally, haven't we? We've had a miraculous provision right when it was needed. I know we as a church have experienced and witnessed such miracles even these past few years. I remember leaving many meetings that we've had these last few years, and you just see miraculous provision of the Lord. And we walk out shaking our heads. It's amazing. It's unbelievable how the Lord has provided. And yet a sign in the Gospels is even greater than a miracle, because a sign is a signal. It's signaling something. It points us to something infinitely greater. Listen to our friend Carson again. Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. The servants saw a miracle, and they marveled at Jesus. The disciples perceived a sign, and they believed in Jesus. The difference between those two is the difference between success and failure. But the question remains, how can we perceive the unique sliver of Christ's glory that was unveiled, put on display in this particular story? How does this uniquely reveal the glory of Christ? Well, everything about this scene is carefully arranged to the point that it's pointing to what the entire Old Testament was anticipating and longing for. You see, in the Old Testament, when the wine gave out, it was a pronouncement of judgment. Do you read Hosea? Hosea 9, I read this morning. One of the things he says, because of the Israel's sin against the Lord, their separation from Him, their spiritual condition, one of the things he says is going to happen in judgment. Your new wine will run out. Your new wine will run out. And so when Mary unknowingly said, "They're out of wine," she spoke much, much better than she knew. She's explaining the problem of the Old Testament. They're out of wine. They're out of wine. The spiritual life, the vitality, it's gone. And yet, those same prophets point to a day. They point to an age when the wine will run freely. Listen to both the scope and the hope in these Old Testament passages. This is looking forward to these days that are coming. Simply staggering what's being promised. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, the good stuff. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Our call to worship from Jeremiah 31. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. And they shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and their old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Amos chapter 9, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Guess what flowing wine means? It means this age is here. It means that everything that God has promised to do for His people, all that we could not do for ourselves, and not just Israel. Have you noticed all the nations in these passages? These are the days when the wine flows. And here, the testimony of some guy who didn't even know where the water came from. The one who thought the bridegroom was holding back this whole time is objectively telling us, without a blind taste test, he's telling us, guess what? All the prophecies are ringing true. A whole new era is starting. Take my word for it. I have no idea. The covenant of stone tablets. It's ritual purification to wash the outside. The stone jars that wash the outside. They can never change our hearts. Could never wash away a single one of our sins. And that era is giving way to the feast of all feasts. The hour of this glorious Messiah is now on its way. And this occasion in Cana is but a foretaste, a fleeting glimpse into the eternal delight that He is going to bring for His people. What an emphatic stamp. What an opening announcement of who Jesus is. What a step onto the stage. It's not the one that Mary thought. And yet if you have eyes of faith to see, staggering. Does any wonder why this same John would later pen these words in Revelation we heard this morning? The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, those disciples plus five. Add my name to the list. I'm with him. I'm coming with him to this feast. Blessed are those who get to go to the feast with Jesus.
Yeah.
And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Add my name to the list. I want to be one of those disciples. I don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus this morning, but consider this your invitation to come to his marriage supper. There is grace beyond measure in his presence. He is the all-sufficient, lavish bridegroom who has paid the full price. Full price, beginning to end, so that you can sit here. Your place is paid for. You don't come pay for it. And he's paid for it with his very own blood. And as his first appearance on the scene inaugurated a banquet, sustained a banquet, his second appearance is going to consummate such a banquet. When he comes, he's bringing the finest of wine. Abundant life, inexpressible joy. And it will never, ever run dry. Because he will never allow it to. For all eternity, think about this in fact, for all eternity, there will always be more. Because he will always provide more for his people. We get to come taste for ourselves. Just taste it and see. I wonder if we can see yet what others are missing. May this story sharpen our eyes of faith until we get to sit down with him face to face, at his table, face to face, and say with absolute amazement and gratitude, you truly have kept the good wine until now. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a display of the glory of the Lord Jesus. What a display of your faithfulness that you keep your promises. Lord, we were those like those Israelites who had turned away from you. We deserved your punishment. We deserved your wrath. There was no wine. And yet we see in the face of Jesus Christ that he has come full of grace and truth. That he has come to bring what we lacked. He has come to welcome us into the kingdom. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would grant us eyes of faith to behold this precious bridegroom. Lord, I pray that you would then, as we do, we would give him all the glory for what he has done to save our souls in order to give us a home with you forever. We delight in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.